before I get ahead of myself, as I often do, King's Kids, second grade on down. You can go ahead and be dismissed to your class that we have prepared for you. Second grade on down, have fun with your teachers. I have a great lesson prepared for you this morning. And as they are being dismissed, will you pray with me? Lord, on this day that you have made, we want to rejoice and be glad in it. So as we come to your word, help us to do just that, thanking you that you have given us yet another day to learn of the glories that you have for us in yourself. Glories that you have given us through your word. So Lord, hide me under your word. May these people see Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm not Craig, so I have to rope you in to get your attention. My sons, Cooper and Hudson. If you want to, I have to play this card. I have to play this card to get your attention because I'm not the normal preacher on Sundays. Hudson is on the left. Cooper is on the right. That's a little balance bike that we got him for his birthday, and his helmet that he just absolutely loves. It's so much fun to see it. He's just been, anyways, before I get to Cooper, Hudson, he's just learning how to squeal. Sounds like a little pterodactyl. He takes a big breath in. I won't do it for you because I'll give feedback, and my voice doesn't get that high. But he's learning to coo. He's learning to hold his head up like that. He's starting to learn how to roll over. It's just been so precious. Like, he's like developing his personality. If you've had kids or you've been around babies, you know that there's this transition that they make where it's just like, I'm totally dependent. He is, but he's like starting to become his own person. We love getting to see that. And then there's Cooper. That boy, he is learning, to say the least. He's learning how to ride his bike. I don't even remember when he learned how to walk. It seems like it was so long ago. He's so past walking. He is sprinting everywhere, always. Mom and dad cannot keep up. But he's learning how to play by himself. He recently learned how to talk. Now, of course, it's only language that, for the most part, dad and mom can understand. But man, he's taken off like a rocket ship. He is just saying sentences and phrases and just anything that we say, he's going to say it. So it's been a lot of fun to see that little boy grow, because he was once like Hudson there on the left. It's crazy. And we've loved every single part of it. We have loved it. It's been really hard, of course. Having kids are hard. And there's been one part of it that has been really hard, but we have loved it, and that is teaching my son discipline. So as he has learned how to walk, and he's learned how to play, and he's learned how to talk, he's also learned how to listen. Cooper actually has learned how and knows how to obey me whenever I tell him to do something. Day by day, Cooper is becoming more and more independent. Now, he still isn't changing his diaper, still isn't going to the bathroom by himself, and he can't feed himself all of his food just yet. So he's still dependent on mom and dad. Praise the Lord, because I'm not ready to let go. But he has grown. My son, Cooper, he has grown. And he has developed more freedom. He is actually able to do things without me. So as it is summer, just last night this happened, as it is summer, we've been firing up the grill at least once a week and having a barbecue. A barbecue at the Maddox house is usually just hamburgers, hot dogs. That's what we've been doing. And each time I go outside to fire up the grill, Cooper wants to go outside and play. Cooper loves outside. So I'll be working on the grill, and Cooper will be off playing in the backyard, doing whatever, and every single time. It happened yesterday. It happened last night. Cooper is at an age right now, when he sees something, that he will not stop repeating whatever it is that he is looking at. Like, whatever it is, he's going to repeat it. Church, mommy's car, daddy's car, Cooper's car. He's just going to repeat every single thing. So we're in the backyard, and each time I've been cooking on the grill, Cooper comes up to me, standing at the grill, and he says, hot, fire, daddy, I hurt you. I said, yes, son, it will hurt you. And he says that because each time we have been outside, I have told him that if he touches the grill, he will get burnt. And up to this point, Cooper has obeyed. He there should be a big asterisk by the obeyed. He has tested his limits for sure. I'm gonna play with my chalk just right here, a little bit closer. He's tested his limits, but he hasn't been burned. He's obeyed. And because that little boy has obeyed, Cooper has been safe. But think about this. What will happen if Cooper doesn't obey me? That's right. What will happen if Cooper doesn't listen to the instruction and the stern warnings that I have given him? Just as Ann said, friends, my son will be burned. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is he could die. Well, this morning we are beginning a 4-week study in the book of Jude. If you want to go ahead and throw up that slide, Mark. A 4-week study in the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, we are going to see that, like me keeping my son safe through the commands that I have given him, the commands I've given him to obey, Christians are kept safe so long as they keep themselves from danger. The title of the sermon series is going to be Kept for Faithfulness. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Jude. Now, Jude is right before the book of Revelation in your Bible, so everybody knows where Genesis is, everybody knows where Revelation is. Find Revelation, and then turn back to the, like, as if you're turning to the front. But be very careful, because Jude is just one little tiny page. One little page. And as it's so short, it's often been neglected by the church, because maybe people wouldn't say this out loud, but it's short, therefore it's probably not as useful. But friends, I hope that you'll see over these next 4 weeks that the book of Jude is just as relevant for us today as it was for its original readers. And so, because of the shortness of this book, because of the brevity, I want to do something that we aren't always able to do. And I want to read together through this entire book in one sitting. And then we're going to evaluate verses 1 to 4. So as we look at verses 1 to 4 after I read the letter, we're going to define some important terms and ideas. And then next, we'll get a firm grasp on what this entire passage, verses 1 to 4, is saying to us as a whole. And then we'll conclude our time this morning as we consider how this passage ought to change the way that we live. So, if you have your Bibles open to Jude, follow with me as I read my copy of God's Word. He writes this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, they understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of our apostles, of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. We just read through a book of the Bible together. Praise the Lord for that. And as I mentioned, we're going to be in verses 1 to 4 this morning. So as we read in verse 1, have your eyes fall there. This letter was written by Jude. By Jude, the brother of James. And if you know your Bible well, and if you don't, I'll tell you, then you'll remember how Jude is the brother of James. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, if you want to write that down in your bulletin, it says that James and Jude are brothers, along with Simon and Joseph. But do you know who else it says that is the brother of Jude? Jesus. Jesus Christ. But look with me in verse 1. Notice how Jude relates himself to Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And it says a servant in most translations, but in others, he calls himself a slave. There are two words that describe this. One is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. That means to serve. And the other is doulos. And that is literally slave. If you have a little footnote in your Bible, Yours probably says, or slave. And the word that Jude uses here is not diakonos. It's not necessarily servant. He uses the word doulos. He uses the word slave. Now, there is such a negative connotation with the word slave because of the history of America and the abuse of the abuse of people made in the image of God. But pastor and author of Ridgeway Church in Oklahoma City, Sam Storms, he says this: sadly, the English word servant doesn't adequately express what the New Testament authors meant by the word doulos. A servant still retains freedom to do what he or she pleases. A servant can perform his or her duties and then return home to do and live however he or she pleases. But that's not the case with a slave. A slave is totally bound to his or her master. And then Storms goes on to write this: the freest person in the world is the man or woman who lives life as a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave that is bound to his master. And Jude understood this. He understood that earthly relationships pale in comparison to the relationship that he had with the one who saved his soul. This was a man who understood who Jesus said he was, and he changed his life in light of that. Which begs me to ask the question to you, friend: have you done this? If you are here this morning and you can hear my voice, the most important thing about you is your answer to this question that I'm going to ask. Who is Jesus Christ? Your answer is the most important thing about your identity. Who is Jesus Christ? How do you answer that question? Well, Jude, the author of this letter, he had the winning answer to that question. And as we continue reading in verse 1, so did the recipients of this letter. Look with me there in the rest of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude, writing to those who are called, beloved and kept. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, as we study this letter, Jude, he loves triplets. He loves using groups of three to get his point across. And what a triplet Jude starts with to open his letter. In describing the people who are receiving this letter, Jude calls them, they are called, and they are loved by God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. There is something, we're looking at these three words as a group right now, and there's something very important in the way that Jude wrote these words, and the choice that he made in these specific words or verbs. These verbs are in the passive voice. And there's something very important about this. The subject of this verse, this part of verse 1, it is to those. Those is going to be the subject. And these are to those who are called, who are beloved, who are kept. That's describing these people. They are these things. But it's used in the passive voice. And what that means, bear with me, English class here, grammar. What that means is the subject is receiving the action of the verb. So the subject is simply sitting back and receiving what it is that is being done to him or her, or it, whatever the noun is in that sentence. And so with that understanding, notice what Jude is saying these people are. Jude is saying that the recipients of this letter have done nothing but received the call of God. They have done nothing but been loved by God the Father. And they do nothing, the big asterisk by it, to be kept by God. My mind goes to passages like Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins." I've asked this question to some of you. Friends, please tell me, what is it that a dead person can do? What is a dead person able to do? Nothing. Yeah, absolutely nothing. And if you remember that passage in Ephesians, Paul then writes, "God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he raised us to life together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins." And I see that Ephesians passage being so tightly related, like a chain link fence, to Romans 8, 29 and 30. And then corresponding to this passage here in Jude 1. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also be glorified." So we see first that they were called. They were called to God the Father. But notice what else has been done for them. Notice what else is true about these believers. Not only are they called, but they are also beloved. They are beloved by God the Father. So in the same way that these saints, they did nothing to contribute to their calling, they too here, they are nothing but recipients of the love of God. Now, pause. In our age of self-acceptance, and in our age of rejection of authority, we will often hear phrases like, "Since God accepts me the way that I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God. What God wants is that I be myself." One author puts that train of thought like this. He says, "This is how I am. God is gracious and implied, unlike you, if you disagree with me. God accepts me as I am, and therefore I will remain as I am." So please listen to me. It is very, very important that we make this distinction. It is true that God's love for us is not based on our qualifications or anything that we do. That is true. But it is violently misleading to say that God accepts us because of the way that we are. Friend, the Bible is clear. God accepts us despite the way that we are. And for those of us that have received God's love, then you know that God's goal is to not keep you in the way that you are. Your old self is dead and it is passing away, and the new self has come. Romans 8:29, as we just read. God's goal is to transform us into the image of his son. Kill the old self. Indeed, God receives us only in Christ and only for the sake of Christ, so that we will be like Christ, which is what we see in the passage next, isn't it? That in spite of our sin and brokenness, we are beloved in God. We are called, we are beloved, and then we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. That word "for" is very important. That means that we are the prize. We are being kept as a gift for Jesus Christ. We are, as the Bible often puts it, we are the bride of Christ. We are his gift. We are the ones, for those of us who have placed our faith and our hope and our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are the ones that Christ died for so that he could receive us and so that we can bring glory to his name. So as we are kept for Jesus Christ, we previously read a few other verses in the book of Jude. So here it says, you are kept in the passive voice for Jesus Christ. And then look with me in verse 21 and 24. So verse 1, you are kept for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, look there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So in verses 1 and 24, we see that it is God himself who keeps believers and who keeps them in Christ and who keeps them from stumbling. But then without flinching, without even skipping a beat, we set our eyes on verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is here first, the first time that Jude faithfully presents the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We understand, as the beginning illustration that I gave, we understand that Cooper is kept safe if he listens to his dad's instructions, right? He's kept safe if he keeps himself away from the fire. And that illustration breaks down because I'm not God, so just nip that in the bud. So as Cooper keeps himself safe by staying away from the fire, so too it is with God's children. Christian, being kept safe in God's love means obeying God by keeping yourself in his love. Let me say that one more time. Being kept in God's love means obeying God by keeping yourself in his love. So how do we do this? Well, I think a great summary statement for verses 1 to 4 is simply this, and this is the first blank on your slides. I know you've all been waiting patiently. Here it is. You are kept in the love of God by defending the gospel. You are kept in the love of God by defending the gospel. Before we move on to verse 3, you see verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude is writing to these saints, hoping that they will be able to see even more clearly how pure mercy is, and how pure peace is, and how pure love is. May they have a more thorough grasp of mercy, peace, and love as they consider the things that he's about to write. And so the same is true for you, beloved Graceway Baptist Church. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you as we consider what is about to be said next. So look with me in verse 3. And specifically, the first line of that verse, he writes this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." So let's evaluate that. We don't really know what is being said or what is necessarily meant when Jude says our common salvation. We don't necessarily know what that is, and that's okay. We can let our minds go to imagination here. It reads as if Jude was simply wanting to share about something that he had learned in the faith, something that they shared in common, that he learned, or something that Jude and these readers, maybe they spoke about this face-to-face, what this common salvation is. They talked about this face-to-face. They knew what they were talking about. We don't. Or maybe Jude was wanting to write about the intricacies of the Christian faith. We don't know what it was, and we don't need to know. But something that's very important that we should notice that's going on in this, the first half of this verse, it's worthy of our attention. And that is this. The first half of verse 3, it reads as if this is somebody who had their own volition, their own desires. They were writing this letter. Much like if somebody here at Graceway, they were writing to Mason Ingram, and they had something that they were wanting to say, but then they left the Sunday morning sermon. They said, you need to know what Shelby said. It was bad. I'm going to write this. I wanted to write to you about this, but I'm going to write to you about this instead. And so what I'm getting at here is simply this. It is the historical and the personal touch of God's word to us. In 2 Peter 2, he writes, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. This was the personality of Jude. This is a relationship that Jude had with these recipients. This is an historical letter. And we see the personality, and we see the heart of Jude here, and it is beautiful. Jude has the heart of a pastor. And what is it that pastors do? They protect sheep. Shepherds protect sheep. And that is just what Jude does here. Look with me what follows in verse 3. So, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that word, contend. A synonym to that word is in that title there, a summary statement, and that's defend, which is where we're getting the word for defending in our summary statement and the next blank in your outline, defending. But that original word, contend, it was often used in either a military setting or it was used in an athletic setting, which that helps us get the scene of what Jude is saying to these Christians. There's an opponent, and you are against that opponent, because if you are not against that opponent, you're going to lose the game, or you're going to be shot and killed. So what is it that a faithful soldier or a competitive athlete does? They contend. They fight diligently. They defend what is theirs, as if the championship were on the line, or as if their life, as they knew it, it was on the line. So that is the picture that Jude sets. So then we have another question that we need to ask. What is it that these called, beloved, and kept Christians are supposed to defend? They're to contend for the faith. Look with me in verse 3 there. Notice how faith is described. Every word that follows the word faith is describing faith. So this is not faith in the sense that God has given me faith to believe in him. Although we believe that. We believe that God gifts us with faith by his grace. But rather, this is a belief that has been held. This is the set standard of doctrines that was once and for all. It was handed down once. When it was handed down once, that was for all. And it has been delivered to the saints. This is saying that there is no changing the gospel. Your next blank. The gospel. A once-for-all faith is a faith that is final. It is a faith that is complete in the way in which it was handed down to us. What is that faith that has been handed down to us? The gospel is simply this, friend. God is the creator of all things. He created all things for his glory, and he created you for his glory. But because you love sin, you decided in your heart to rebel against God, severing a perfect relationship between you and God. And the result of that sin is separation and death. Because God is a holy God and he cannot be around sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had for us, he sent Christ, his own son, the very imprint of his nature. He sent Christ to this earth. He descended, took on human flesh, lived the life that you should have lived, loved God perfectly in the way that you should have, and he died the death that you deserve to die. And the good news about the gospel is that Christ didn't stay dead, but by the power of God, he was raised. He was raised to new life, defeating the sting of sin, conquering death once and for all. And friend, the invitation is for you this morning. That if you trust in Christ, if you see your sin for what it is, wicked, disgusting, rebellion to God, and you turn from that sin, and you trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. That is the gospel. So I began this morning asking a question. It's the most important answer you could ever give. It defines who you are, and that is this: who is Jesus Christ? But then I also want you to consider what I just shared with you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. What I just summarized is what this author has put in a really concise, clear way. What I just did was God, man, Christ response. That is what this author is going to do. So if you all want this book, I just have one copy. If you want it, come see me after the service, and I'd be more than happy to give that to you. But now, there is a question that we need to ask that leads us to verse 4. Why do we need to defend the gospel? Why is it that Jude tells these faithful saints that they need to defend the gospel? Look with me in verse 4. It says, because, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So your next blank, we defend the gospel because there are creeps out there. Quite literally, that is what Jude calls these people. In verse 4, he says, certain people have crept in. They are creeps. They have crept in unnoticed, and shameless plug for just a moment. You all continue to hear us talk about church membership in passages just like this one are the reason why we are putting such an emphasis on church membership. In that process, we are making sure we know who is ours and that those who are ours will contend for the same gospel that we hold to, that has been handed down to us. We are protecting sheep from wolves. We are protecting sheep from creeps who pervert grace. What's your next blank? They pervert grace. And notice how they pervert grace. Look with me in verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So if you're anything like me, when you hear that word sensuality, then you hear the root of that word, and that is sense. Not in the sense of S-I-N-C-E, like in terms of time chronologically, but like sense, our feeling, our being, our taste, our sight, our desire, our smell. So to live sensually, although it is typically understood to be promiscuous sexually, it really means, getting at the base root of that word, it means to live according to one's senses. I want this. I'm going to do it. I desire sex. I'm going to have it. I want to steal. I'm going to do it. I want to do drugs. I'm going to smoke. I'm going to shoot up. I want to get drunk. I'm drinking it all. All of those things, we can conclude, were sins that these creeps were saying that we can continue to sin because grace will abound. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, that is a complete opposite of what Paul was contending for in Romans chapter 1. He has such an emphatic answer to that question. He says, what then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. But this is an all too relevant understanding of life in our culture today. Constantly, from all different angles, our culture tells us that we can be who we desire to be. We can love how, who, when, where, and what we want to love. Our culture is a culture that says you are the ruler. Your desires are the most important thing in this universe. Graceway Baptist Church, please hear me. We would be absolute fools if we just pointed our fingers at the culture thinking that sensuality is only something that they practice. Consider what it means to be drawn to sensual living. Just answer these questions in your head. Are you tempted to be led by your desires? Are you tempted to be led by the love of money? Are you tempted to live your life by your desire to appear successful? Are you tempted to give in to the desire of pornography because you just want it this one last time? Are you tempted to be ruled by your desires? Well, the answer to those questions is, of course, we are tempted to that. We are tempted to let our senses rule us. So as much as we must defend the gospel from creeps who creep in unnoticed, friends, we must defend and contend for the gospel in our own very hearts. Because if we do not defend the gospel against sensuality, we will in turn be just like these creeps who deny Jesus Christ. That's your next blank. Is that the final blank? If so, don't close stuff up. I want you to hear me. I want you to keep writing down. Next week, we will see that these creeps, they did, in fact, in a very explicit way, they denied the deity, the God nature of Jesus Christ. But in another way, these creeps denied Jesus, is they abused something that was so foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is grace. As I mentioned before, They had the mindset of, we can continue in sin because grace will abound. Because Jesus died for me, I can continue to sin. Unashamedly. Well, this grace that these creeps denied, it can be described as simply, it's undeserved favor. There's nothing that someone does to deserve grace. Grace is something given in spite of all the wrong that has been done. And grace is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any abuse of or practice of grace that is, any abuse of the understanding or practice of grace is completely antithetical to the gospel. So then we can understand how and why Jude can say that these creeps deny Jesus Christ. Because when you deny grace, you deny Jesus. When you abuse grace, it's not the gospel. It is not Jesus Christ. And there's a very relevant example that we can learn from, and that's in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we look at the Pharisees, think with me about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, they were men. They believed in the holiness of God. They believed in his law. They stored up they stored up God's word in their heart so that they might not sin against him. They even believed in a supernatural reality. They believed in predestination and election. And grace was a big idea to them. But there's one story that we can recall in which the Pharisees completely abused grace. And that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you remember, the Pharisee, he's thanking God for, before the foundations of the world, he thanks God for making him different from this disgusting tax collector. He's thanking God for his sovereignty. And what he is doing there is he is disgracing grace. He is abusing grace. This is not unconditional grace that this Pharisee is believing in. He is believing in conditional grace based on something in him that God then responds to with grace. Christian, how is your relationship with grace? This would be a great question to discuss in your Sunday school, in your community groups. How does grace fit into your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Because, friend, please hear me. A healthy understanding of grace is an absolutely crucial necessity for a healthy relationship with God. And as grace is a beautifully complex reality that we ought to devote so much study to, diligence to, I want you to think of grace in two ways. In the form of questions. So first, do you feel as if, in order for God to accept you, you must be good? Put another way, do you feel that in order for God to welcome you, that you have to have all these checks written, and then you present them to God, and you say, here, God, this is what I've done, accept me? Or do you feel and understand that it is the love of God and his gracious nature that accepts a sinner like you and a sinner like me? Regardless of what it is that we have done. So that was the first set of questions. The second set is this. What then is your response to being a recipient of grace? And there are two ways that you can answer that question. You can abuse grace like these creeps by sinning while continuing to believe that grace is going to abound and abound and abound and abound, revealing that there's no fruit in your life. There's no true repentance. That's the first way that you can respond to being a recipient of God's grace. Or the second, which is what grace is designed to do, and that is this. And that is to fuel your faithfulness to God as you consider the kindness and the tenderness and the unceasing love which the Father has for you. Understanding that grace is what will keep you in faithfulness. You will be kept for faithfulness. As we close, much like my commands to Cooper, my precious little boy, to keep him safe from the fire, my commands come from the great love that I have for my dear son. And my prayer for you, Graceway Baptist Church, is that in a similar way that I lead my son to keep him in faithfulness, I pray that we will do the same as we keep ourselves in the love of God, defending the gospel that we hold so dear. Let's pray. Lord, it is by grace that we live, and it is by grace that we stand. Help us to lean in and understand fully what it means to be a recipient of your grace. Help us to be a church who loves you so much that we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That we protect the gospel that we hold so dear. And Lord, these things cannot happen without your help. So Lord, in humility, we say, help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as we respond in song?